Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5. Let me just remind you that the book of Deuteronomy is an account of Moses' final instruction to the children of Israel immediately prior to their entry into the promised land. And in chapter 5 he relates to them once again how God delivered to them what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me." May God give us understanding as we look into his word together. George Bush and Michael Dukakis. You remember those gentlemen? They had a number of points on which they apparently disagreed, but there were some things on which apparently they were in total agreement. One of them was what they called traditional family values. Now, they were very careful to project their commitment to traditional family values, because you remember the many photo opportunities they had when they brought on their children and their in-laws and their grandchildren and showed that they really were family people. Presumably, the thinking was, in projecting their commitment to traditional family values, that that is what people are interested in the society today. Whose traditions, though? I've noticed that if ever you have a conversation that is not doing very well, just interject into it the public school system. And immediately things perk up considerably, particularly if you use that highly emotive phrase, value clarifications. That really gets the folks going. My understanding of value clarifications is that it is an attempt to get the young people to decide what is good and what is better and what is best and what is bad and what is worse and what is worst. It seems to me, however, that there's a little bit of confusion that probably value clarification is in need of clarification. But values is the word there. Of course, when you get into the university environment, the big theme there is valueless education. That does not mean, I think, that the education has no value whatsoever. But it means that data should be communicated in the educational process, but no system of evaluating it should be inculcated. It seems that there's tremendous interest in values. I was reading a book recently. In fact, I've been reading it over quite a long period of time and rereading it. It's one of those kind of books. It's produced by the Brookings Institute, and it's written by one of the senior fellows there, a gentleman called James Reichle. The book is entitled Religion in American Public Life, and he says, rather surprisingly to me, that religion and politics have one thing in common, and that is they both seek after values. But unfortunately, not infrequently, it is different values they seem to seek, and accordingly, there's some conflict there. But in his book, he says, and I quote, "What democracy needs is a value system that legitimizes both individual rights and social authority, and establishes a balance between the two." That's what democracy needs. There are certain people who, as far as their values are concerned, concentrate on the idea of individual rights. That is the dominant theme. Because everybody knows who's thinking that if you have individual rights to the exclusion of everything else, you don't finish up with society, you finish up with anarchy. So there are other people who say what we've really got to concentrate on is social authority, where we have a value system that allows us to recognize that there has to be social authority and we determine which way to go. The problem, however, with social authority is that if it becomes too strong, it develops a totalitarianism that abrogates human freedoms and human rights. And so he's right in saying what we need in our democracy is a value system that legitimizes individual rights and social authority and maintains a balance between the two. The only question is, where in the world are we going to find it? And how are we going to agree on it? Well, there are three possible sources of a value system. One is a personal source. In other words, I look into myself and I decide, what are my personal values? And I then decide that that's how I'm going to live my life. And if anybody suggests that my values are inadequate, then I tell them to get out of my hair or get off my back or both. In other words, to mind their own business. That I am going to do things my way. I've got to be true to be me, sort of thing. That is one source of value system. Another source is from the society round about us. Either a totalitarian society imposes values upon us and sends us to Siberia if we don't fit in, or we have a democratic way of doing it, or a republican democratic way of doing it, where we elect certain people to go and to talk about these things, decide about them, pass laws, and we elect a president who appoints a Supreme Court justices, and eventually a majority of them determine what our values have got to be. And so our values are determined by our society. So the first approach is my personal convictions. The second one is what my society thinks in terms of majority or totalitarian oppression. The third approach is that my values are found from a transcendent authority. That there is outside of me personally and outside of my society an authority who transcends all things. And that values are found in this transcendent authority. I find it very helpful that he analyzed those three sources. And he goes on to say this, quote, "A society that gives an important place to self-interest will tend to emphasize such values as personal freedom, individual initiative, and gratification of the senses. A society that is more devoted to group interests will stress cooperation, discipline, obedience, continuity, and social order. A society that is most concerned with transcendent purpose will attach particular value to piety, reverence, humility before God, and loving relationships." Question. Given that we all have a value system, even though we may not know that's what you call it, from whence does our personal value system come? Is it something that comes from our inherent sense of what we want? Or is it simply that we are part of our society and we go along with what society says? Or do we believe in a transcendent authority? That is a profoundly important question. Particularly if, as according to our theme, we're interested in enjoying the good life. Now, if we had been in Moses' congregation on the particular day that he was talking, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and if we had said, Moses, excuse me, I just feel that I have to be true to be me. He'd have said, well, I'd like you to stand over there and I'll have a little word with you later. And if a group of the people of the children of Israel had got together and said, Moses, we don't like the way you're going. We're going to start a recall for you and we're going to put somebody else in your place and we'll elect him on the basis of a majority and we'll go along with what the majority feels. He'll say, and you can stand over there and I'll talk with you a little later. And then he said, and what you've all got to understand is this, the way we operate around here is not on what the individual feels intrinsically and not what the society determines totalitarianly or on the basis of a majority. What we work on around here is there is a transcendent authority, and this is where we begin. Thus says the Lord. And so the thesis of this passage of Scripture is basically this, that there are value systems, that they have to be determined, and that they are determined as and when we acknowledge a transcendent authority and find in that transcendent authority our reason for being and accept from that transcendent authority the way that we ought to go. So much then for introduction. Now there's just time for one or two brief thoughts and a conclusion. However, the brief thoughts begin with this idea of looking at the source of spiritual values. Now there's a degree of repetition here. I make no apologies for that because there's a degree of repetition in Deuteronomy. And it was obvious from the experience of the children of Israel that they couldn't get too much repetition because their memories were clearly things that they forgot with. And so God was repeatedly saying things over and over to them. Notice that the source of spiritual values, when we accept the premise that it is a transcendent authority, is a God who created all things. The Bible has no introduction, has no preamble, does not ease into the subject. It hits it head on. And the very first phrase of the very first sentence of the very first chapter of the very first book. This is how it all starts. In the beginning, God. That is the fundamental premise of Scripture. It tells us that there is a ground of all being, and that ground of all being is the one from whom all things come, upon whom all things are dependent and contingent. That is a simple, basic premise of biblical revelation. Now, if I accept that there is a transcendent authority, a God who is the ground of all being, and that all things are contingent upon him and dependent upon him, including me, then clearly I have staked out the basis of my value system. It is that transcendent authority who created me. However, it's rather obvious, I think, to all of us that there are people who do not accept that premise. They do not accept that there is a God who is the ground of all being, and therefore they do not accept that things are contingent and dependent upon him. They are then left to their own resources, either individually or collectively. And the net result is that immediately there's a great divide between those who see a creative God by whom and from whom and to whom all things exist, and those who do not see that and simply find their reason for being in themselves or in their society. So that is the decision that we make right from the very start. Is there or is there not a God who created, who is the transcendent authority? Well, Moses is unequivocal on this point. Notice, however, that he is not just talking about a God who creates, but he is talking about a God who cares. This God of whom Moses speaks, who is the basis of the good life that he is sharing with these people, is a God who had seen his people in bondage in Egypt and was deeply disconcerted about their bondage. Their bondage was being imposed upon them by taskmasters, and he called Moses, and he said, I have seen the anguish of my people, their cries have risen to me, I am going to send you, and you're going to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, let my people go. And there is the essence of the care of the living God. You notice that in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, God says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, the Ten Commandments are predicated on the fact that the creative God is a caring God who has delivered his people from bondage that was imposed upon them by their taskmasters. Incidentally, it wasn't just taskmaster bondage either. For these people had found themselves in bondage to a wilderness experience that was not imposed upon them by anybody other than themselves. They are living with the consequences of their own wrong actions. But God cares for us whether we are in bondage because of taskmasters or whether we're in bondage because of our own actions. It is possible that we are suffering because of what people have done to us. It is possible that we're suffering because of what people have done, what we have done for ourselves. But the same principle obtains. There is a God who cares and addresses the point of bondage and says, "Let my people go. I'm concerned that they be liberated from the things that hinder and mar their lives." Thirdly, he is the God who covenants. This is a theme that is recurring constantly, but you remember in verse 2 it says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." This covenant relationship was that this creative, caring God then personalized his interest in the people of Israel, promised to be their God, promised to care for them and direct them and oversee their affairs, provide them all that they needed, and asked only in return for their allegiance. This covenant was the basis upon which the Ten Commandments were given. The aspect of the covenant that was important to the people of Israel was that their response to this covenant-making God was that they would love him with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. But those are abstract concepts. So God puts the abstract in the concrete and said, if you want to know how to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, here's 10 ways to do it. And that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. So he is a God who creates and who cares and who covenants and who also communicates with his people. You notice in verse 4, Moses says, somewhat surprisingly, "The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us." Now, that is surprising, because you remember that the people that Moses is talking to immediately prior to the entry into the promised land had all been born in the wilderness in the last 40 years. And that the experience that he's talking about at Horeb when the Ten Commandments were delivered was at the beginning of those 40 years, and all the people who met with God at that time and heard the commandments were dead. Now he's saying that it was to us, those who are alive now, who were born after the event, that he spoke, not with our fathers. What is he saying? I think what he's saying is this, that it wasn't just to our fathers that he spoke, that what he said to our previous generations historically, he is still saying to us contemporaneously. That the God who communicated his principles in the past is still communicating them anew and afresh today. We see a clear illustration of this in the fact that in Exodus 20, we have the initial account of the Ten Commandments being given. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have Moses' address on the subject, and the principles are identical, but the applications are different. The point of it is this, that this God who created us, who is the ground of our being, upon whom we are dependent, who cares deeply for us to set us free from whatever our bondage might be, who makes a covenant with us, sealed in the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus, to be our God and looks for our allegiance, continually communicates to us in order that we might know who he is and what he says, and that we might have a continual application of his value systems day by day. Finally, he is the God who commands. You notice the tone in which Moses is speaking in verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today." Somebody has put it very succinctly, God gave us 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. There is an authoritative voice in the commandment of God. He is saying, this is where it's at. Authority resides in me, and I expect to see my authority respected by you in your daily lives. Now, therein, that God, revealed to us in Scripture, resides the source of all our spiritual values. Assuming we're not operating on the basis of determining our own values or simply operating on the basis of societal values, but we're operating on the basis of our values are found in a transcendent authority. Let me remind you that the whole point of this is that God is working in our lives in order that, according to verse 33, we may live and prosper and prolong our days. Or to use our term, he is giving us these principles, these values, they're emanating from him in order that we might enjoy the good life. But now let's look at the substance of these spiritual values. And here we need to look very, very quickly at the first half of the Ten Commandments. Now then, why should we be so concerned that we know the Ten Commandments? The answer to that is this, that one constantly meets people who say they base their lives on the Ten Commandments. When you ask them what they are, they don't know. Incredible. In fact, we would have a very, very interesting time if we asked people right now to close their Bibles and to get a piece of paper and write down the Ten Commandments. What we need to be doing is making sure that we understand the substance of the value system that God has given to us in these commands. Now, let me identify them for you very quickly. The first one has to do with the exclusiveness of God. This is what he says in verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. God insists on exclusive rights to his people. That's very simple, very straightforward. And if that is deeply embedded in my thinking, that becomes a solid strut upon which my value systems are built. For when other things come into my life that demand my allegiance, that are contrary to my God, then the answer is no. No. Because my God demands and deserves exclusive rights to my allegiance. This was particularly necessary for the children of Israel going into the promised land. You see, they were traditionally nomads. Then when they went down into Egypt, they started raising sheep, which incidentally the Egyptians despised. They hated sheep and they hated shepherds, but they did it anyway. But when they went into the promised land, they were going to be farmers, and they didn't know anything about it. So how were they going to learn? Well, probably they were going to learn from the people already doing it before they kicked them out. The problem, however, with this, the Canaanites, who were the farmers in the land of Canaan, funnily enough, had a very basic approach to farming, and it was this. There were fertility gods, and these fertility gods were the ones who decided whether the rain would come or whether it wouldn't, whether the sun would shine or whether it wouldn't. So their harvest was determined by the fertility gods. So they had to ensure that the fertility gods were kept happy. How did they do that? By engaging in the aspect of their own lives that had to do with fertility. Yes, you've guessed it, sex. So their system whereby they farmed was appeasing and pandering to the gods of fertility by engaging in all kinds of sexual promiscuity. That was how they did their farming. One wonders how they ever got time to farm. But they figured out a way. Now then, if the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan and started to do it that way, what would happen? Immediately, the fertility gods would be brought in alongside the God Jehovah. And God says, oh, no, you don't. Because those fertility gods stand for everything that I stand against. To bring them in alongside me would be what we now call syncretism. And God will not tolerate that at all. Particularly when that syncretism inevitably leads to all kinds of sensualism. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, is this applicable to us today? Of course it is. It's one thing to sit in church on a Sunday morning. It's an entirely different thing to apply what you do in church on a Sunday morning to the marketplace Monday through Saturday. And a lot of people make a very neat, tidy dichotomy between the two. They don't ever let their Sundays interfere with their works. Or, to put it another way, they don't ever let church interfere with marketplace. Why? Because there are gods of the marketplace, and there's a God of the church. Or, there's a God of Sunday, and there's a God of Monday through Friday. And they have a syncretic religion, where they expect the principles, the values of the gods of the marketplace to live cheek by jowl with the God, Jehovah, even though the gods of the marketplace are in diametric opposition sometimes to the God, Jehovah. And God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. I am the Lord your God in the marketplace Monday through Friday. Now that helps me to sharpen the focus on my value system, the exclusiveness of God. Secondly, the uniqueness of God. He goes on to say in verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. The point here is this, that man has always had a desire to try and figure out what God is like. We read in Scripture that in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And ever since, man has been trying to recreate God in his own, man's image. And therein lies the problem. We have many, many people who worship a God of their own imagination. A God who fits conveniently into their own structures. In actual fact, not infrequently, you'll find people who have a value system that is purely of themselves that incorporates a God whom they of themselves have created. That is the essence of idolatry. It doesn't mean that you've got to have a little clay thing that you bow down to, or a wooden thing that you burn incense to, or a God shelf in your den. What it means is that you are substituting for God something of your own creation. And this, of course, must, by definition, be utterly inadequate. The uniqueness of God can never be expressed by anything man-made. Idols substitute the created for the creator. Clearly, they cannot demonstrate the uniqueness of God. Idols substitute human imagination of what God is like for divine revelation of who God is. Idols substitute human limitations in understanding of God for the illimitable transcendence of God. It is relatively easy to see how in the normal course of our lives, living as we do in a pluralistic society, it is very easy to see how we can have all kinds of other gods. We rejoice in our democracy and our freedoms. We rejoice in the fact that our democracy allows us to believe fervently what we believe. Of course, we have to recognize that democracy means inevitably pluralism. And pluralism inevitably means all kinds of value systems. And that inevitably means all kinds of conflict. And it also means that there's going to be all kinds of ongoing evaluation on our part. For in our pluralistic democratic society, everybody has the right to believe what they wish and to challenge anybody else and to insist on their own point of view. And if we're not careful, we can find the other gods, the man-made gods, the other value systems taking over. We rejoice in our freedom of religion, but freedom of religion presupposes freedom for irreligion too. So if we have a mandated freedom for irreligion, which we cherish because we cherish freedom of religion, and you can't have the one without the other, then we've got to accept that alongside religion, which we hold fervently, there will be irreligion that challenges at every point. And if we're not careful, the gods, the idols, will be there. We watch our value systems very carefully. They're based on the exclusiveness and the uniqueness of God. Thirdly, the righteousness of God. You'll notice that the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, we have that very troubling passage of Scripture. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. This speaks of the rightness of God, or the righteousness of God. For jealous, do not imagine a green-eyed God. For jealous, read zealous, white, hot, intense. That's the meaning of jealous here. God is white, hot, intense about certain things, basically about righteousness. He is jealous for righteousness. He is zealous with a white, hot intensity that things be right. One of the things that he feels is absolutely right is that man should be free. But he recognizes that man in his freedom chooses to sin. But he believes that man should be free to sin and free to live with the consequences of his sin. The tragedy, however, is this, that when man lives free to sin and free to live with the consequences of sin, he imposes the consequences of his sin on the first and the second and the third and the fourth generation. For you drop a pebble in a pool, you can't stop ripples. You sin and you cannot stop ramifications. And God, in his total, white-hot, intense commitment to righteousness, says it is right that people behave rightly. It is right that they be free to behave rightly. It is right that they be free not to behave rightly. And it is right that they live with the consequences of their unrighteousness. The tragedy is the impact on society. But notice that it is also God's white, hot, intense commitment to righteousness that requires that he moves in love towards those who will respond and in so doing break the cycle. This is a lovely expression that someone shared with me the other day. I bumped into them in a restaurant. And they were talking about the tremendous help they'd received in one of the ministries here in the church for the adult children of alcoholics. And they were saying how they were the third or fourth generation of adult children of alcoholics, and how this had impacted their lives and the total problem that they'd be having in their own marriage and with their own children. But then they said this, but God has touched our hearts and has drawn us to himself and is teaching us new principles. And in his grace and mercy, he has broken the cycle. He's broken the cycle. God's commitment to righteousness is something that impacts us in our system of values. How else could it be if we believe in the uniqueness and the exclusiveness and the righteousness of God? But then we also believe in the holiness of God. Verse 11, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That doesn't mean you shouldn't cuss, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't swear, and it doesn't mean you shouldn't blaspheme. You shouldn't, but that's not what it's saying. What it's saying, in effect, is this, that when God revealed his name, he revealed his character, and when he revealed his character, nobody better mess up his character. Nobody better besmirch his honor. Hallowed be thy name. There is an awesomeness and a holiness about God which those who honor him deeply respect, and they're concerned that all that he stands for might be hallowed and holy. Remember, the Sabbath day talks of the pervasiveness of God. You wonder why? Let me show you. When he talks about the Sabbath day, he says, 6 days shall you labor, which means he insists on telling you how to work. On the seventh day, he says, you shall rest. He insists on talking to you about your leisure. He also says that on the Sabbath day, you'll remember that you are delivered from your bondage, which means that he talks to you about your worship. And he also says that you give other people the chance to rest, which means that he talks to you about your rest. Now, what else is your life but work and leisure and rest and worship? And God says, listen up, and I'll tell you how to do all four. God pervades every dimension of life. Does God pervade your work life? Does God pervade your leisure life? Does God pervade your worship life? Does God pervade your rest life? If he does, you'll have a fascinating value system. You'll be a delight to behold. When we pull all these things together, we ask ourselves, what is the significance of these spiritual values? And the answer to that is very simple. The significance of these spiritual values is that they determine the kind of person I am. And accordingly, they determine the kind of life I live. I believe that one of the great needs for us today is not just to talk about values clarification, and not just to debate valueless education, and not just to decide whether we believe in the traditional family values. What we need to do is to believe that there is a value system, and we better make sure from whence we're deriving it. And then we better find out how consistently we're living by it. Moses tells us that there is a transcendent authority, and he has spoken, and we adhere to his value systems,
And the result is we enjoy the good life. Let's pray together. We rejoice in our freedoms, dear Lord, and admit that the freedoms introduce all kinds of problems. We rejoice in our opportunities and recognize that our opportunities breed all kinds of potential abuses. We rejoice in the things that you have given us and admit that the things can replace the one who created them. We rejoice in the fact that we have the opportunity to believe what we will. But this means that we have to live with people who have the same freedom to believe what they will, and often there's a clash. And often we're confused. And our prayer is that we might have clearly defined value systems based on who you are and what you say. And as a result, we might live the good life according to your definition. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.